according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we are in the midst of verses 9 through 18, which is a survey of Old Testament texts. Paul making use of an avalanche of Old Testament information to demonstrate that the doctrinal points he's making in the course of chapters 1, 2, and 3 is not something new. It's not something he's just invented or made up or claimed to have received by revelation. This is actually consistent with what has gone before throughout the entire Old Testament record. And he says in verse 9, "Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." And he says, "We have already been charged," or "we have already charged," and he did so in chapters 1 and 2. He did so in a previous book of his that we have today in the book of Galatians, making it very clear that Jews and Gentiles are equally condemned, equally lost, equally in need of a Savior. He makes the case here in the early chapters of Romans that, again, regardless of your race, whether you're Jew or Gentile, you need a Savior. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But he goes on to make clear in verses 10 and following, he says, "As it is written," that this doctrine, this development, is not of his own invention. Pauline theology is hated by liberals today and Bible haters and God haters today, as if somehow Paul just made up a bunch of new things. That is absolutely ridiculous. Paul's doctrine, although the mystery of the church was revealed to Paul and the apostles, the actual development of Old Testament doctrine is consistent with what was given to the prophets, what was given in the Old Testament. And hopefully we're going to be very clear on that as we see every instance where a verse from the Old Testament is brought into a new reality as it pertains to the dispensation of the church. So this is where we left off a couple of weeks ago. I said, hey, maybe we can cover verses 10 through 18 in a single class. We got down through about verse 12, I think, in that first class. Last week we got from 13 and 14. Today we'll see if we can wrap up 15, 16, 17, and 18. We'll see how the Lord directs this particular class. Before we begin, though, we do need to take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. If we were to sit here in carnality, it would do us no good whatsoever. The Word of God is spiritually perceived, so let's take time to quiet our hearts in the privacy of our own soul, confess what needs to be confessed, and ask the Father to bless your study of truth today. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you today thankful for the truth of your word, and thankful most especially that not only have you recorded it as it is written, Father, you have inspired the Scriptures. You have placed your thinking into written form, Father, eternally. We thank you that not one jot nor tittle will pass away from your word. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your word is eternal, Father, and we thank you for that. And beyond that provision, Father, you have also provided in our dispensation and our stewardship, you provided us with the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You provided us with the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, that the Holy Spirit guides us into all things, even the deep things of God. I thank you, Father, that on a grace basis, provision is made for your children to learn your truth, and that we're not left to ourselves and how smart we are to figure these things out. And Father, you provided in grace so that finite minds can take hold of the infinite, that we might indeed apprehend the incomparable riches of Christ, the unfathomable riches of Christ. Thank you, Father, for this time. Bless it, multiply it, set aside distractions, and hedge us about, Father. There would be adversaries that, if they could, would have a desire to come in here and disrupt our proceedings or stop them or bring us to harm. Father, hedge us about and protect us. Allow the Word of God to go forth and accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. All right, let's move down now to these Old Testament passages. We are dealing with the lost estate of humanity in themselves, apart from what God has done on our behalf. And we understand that that's the scope for every single one of these verses that we're dealing with. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. And that is absolutely true. In the scope of mankind, left to our own devices, apart from what God has done on our behalf. You've got to understand that, because otherwise we could open ourselves up to some conflict or some confusion. We could open ourselves up to some contradictions in Scripture. We could say, well, Jesus is righteous. How come He doesn't qualify there in verse 10 when it says there is none righteous? Or we could point to Noah in his day was called righteous, or Job in his day was called righteous. We could even point to ourselves, because as the New Testament says, we are made righteous. We have the righteousness of God that we receive by faith in Christ. And so clearly we have to understand the context for there is none righteous, not even one, so that we don't misapply it, so we don't stretch it beyond the scope in which not only was it originally given in Psalm 14, but as it is presented here in a doctrinal development in Romans chapter 3. And where we reconcile, we understand our work in rightly dividing the word of truth is to reconcile passages of Scripture where they come together and both are true, both are exalted and magnified. Where we reconcile these passages is we understand that there is none righteous, no, not one, so far as humanity is concerned, apart from what God does on our behalf. All right? Same thing with there is none who understands. That is, in ourselves. There is none who seeks for God. In ourselves, the fallen human race, under total depravity in Adam, does not seek for God, apart from what God does on our behalf. Thankfully, though, God does a lot of work on our behalf. The Father draws us. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so because He's drawing, we can come and we can obey the commands to come, that we can come while He is near, that we can seek and find. And verses that relate to our ability to come are not contradicted by verses that say there is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Then we move on from the context of Psalm 14 to the next section that Paul moves on to. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. And so we switch from Psalm 14 to Psalm 140 and Psalm 5. And Paul is taking snippets of verses and snippets of Psalms, and he's bringing them together into a synthesis of doctrinal understanding and presenting it here so that we understand the lost estate of humanity. We understand that any human being trying to earn his way to glory is not going to make it. None of us is going to measure up. We need the gift of salvation that's offered because of the finished work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, last week we worked on this. Last week we saw the sad state of fallen humanity and how it is reflected in the speech, in the communication, in the lies that are said, in the unholy conversation. We're going to tie into that today with murder. And we go from lying to murder. And if that seems an unusual combination, then, or if you've never seen those concepts put together before, then perhaps today you will start to consider the link between lying and murder and why it is that they're both tied to Satan and why it is that they're both a part of the angelic conflict. Why it is they're both a part of this fallen universe in rebellion against God, and how it is that both are attacks against God's very nature. And it's interesting because unless you have a biblical framework, unless you have divine norms and standards, you will never make the connection between lying and murder. Unbelievers, in fact, or carnal believers, quite often will put a million years in between the two subjects. And they consider lying is not so bad. You know, it's just a little white lie. It's just, maybe it's not so bad. And some lies can even be beneficial because really you're just lying so that you don't hurt somebody, or you're just lying so, you know, you've got noble reasons for why you're lying. And the world convinces itself, of course, that lying is, it may be socially taboo, but it's not inherently evil. Everybody does it. Well, on the other hand, murder, well, we put that to an extreme. Why do we tend to think that murderers ought to be put to death? And liars, if we put every liar to death, where would that take us? All right? So we have this, I don't know if there's a term for it, a bifurcation or something. We've got this idea that lying and murder are as far apart as we could possibly get them. But time and time again, Scripture does just the opposite. Scripture actually puts them together. And so we have these verses here. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. And it's poison. The poison of asps is under their lips. And we saw, let me just put the slide back up here from a week ago in verse 13 and 14. The positionally unrighteous and their lost estate under sin follows after the god of this age. And one of the descriptions we have of Satan as the god of this age is that he is a liar and the father of lies. You find this in John 8:44. The liar and the father of lies. Everything he stands for is opposed to the God of truth. And this is why lies are as serious as they are in the plan of God, because a lie is an attack on God's very nature. God himself is truth. And every lie that's uttered, even the quote-unquote little white lies, even the harmless lies, they are serving the adversary. They are not advancing the plan of God. We've got to understand that. And so we have the issue here. Which father are we serving? The lost estate of humanity is serving your father, the devil, John 8:44. That's who they're serving. And that's not their fault, per se. The total depravity of humanity has them born into that condition. We're born into the slave market of sin. It's the lost estate in Adam. But fortunately, there's another estate available because the last Adam came, and through his gift, we can have righteousness imputed to our account. All right. I don't know what season this is. I'm normally bad in January. When cedar, I don't know what's going on now. That's all right. Now, the liar and the father of lies. We've got to understand that. And why is the tongue so dangerous? And if you ever read the book of James, you find out that the tongue is a powerful thing. You can use the tongue to bless God, or you can use the tongue to curse. Same tongue. And how do we use our tongue? And how are we accountable for the things that we say? We need to start recognizing that our speech is very much a blessing from God, part of being made in His image. That God is not only a creator, but God is a communicator. And God did, in all of His creation, He did by speaking. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. We have the opportunity to speak, to issue utterances, to be imitators of our Father through the things that we communicate. And that is a tremendous privilege and responsibility. If we abuse it, we are following after the liar, the one who uttered his five I wills in open defiance against our God. Read that in Isaiah 14. You'll see more information on it. All right, so now moving on to verses 15 through 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. And then it will conclude with verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So their feet are swift to shed blood. How violent are these liars? We very quickly go from lying to murder. And that connection is made like that. Like we have so many other times in the Scriptures. And Paul is bringing this together to highlight this, bring it to our attention. And you say, well, not every unbeliever is a violent person. Every unbeliever is a part of this fallen world. And this fallen world is a violent place. And even when they don't actually wield the weapon themselves, they actually are harmonious with the violence that's being affected. And I'm going to explain that as we unfold this. They may not be the active agents, but their heart is in agreement with the violence that's inflicted against the plan of God. We'll show that here as well as we see it. All right. Switching from Psalms, we move on to Isaiah at this point. Romans 3, 15 through 17 is drawn from Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8. So hold your finger here. Let's understand what's happening in the book of Isaiah as this message goes forth. I've been spending a lot of time in Isaiah lately. Isaiah was a prophet watching his nation in decline and delivering some messages of great woe, delivering messages he really didn't want to give, but he stayed faithful to give them. Because in the midst of the messages of woe, he had hope. He had a promise. A virgin was going to conceive. A son was going to be given. A king was going to come. And a coming kingdom would be on the way with the Father's righteousness and many things to, in positive expectation of hope, to be looking forward to. And yet, it's not going to come until the issues of sin are dealt with. And so we have this context here in Isaiah 59. We want to understand what is the real issue when the lost estate in Adam is off doing the things they're doing. So the immediate context for verses 7 and 8, you want to understand, goes back to the beginning here of Isaiah chapter 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is His ear so dull that it cannot hear. When there's a breakdown in the process, when there's a disconnect between God and you, you're the one that disconnected. All right? God's not the one that disconnected. It's not that His hand is so short that He can't solve your problem. It's not impotence on God's part, because God is omnipotent. All right? He can save. So why does He choose not to? And under what circumstances does He withhold the answer to your prayer? Nor is His ear so dull that it cannot hear. God is not like me. My hearing is getting worse and worse, I think. God doesn't have a hearing problem. When you're offering up your prayers for help, it's not that He cannot hear you, because He knows your need before you even ask it. And He hears very well. The issue is you have a separation between you caused by your iniquities. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Notice that? Not cannot hear, does not hear. Now, for an unbeliever, of course, that's where they are. That's their lost estate. They're under sin. God has shut up all humanity, Jew and Gentile, under sin. And so they need the provision of redemption to be brought out of that. But for you and I, we're already redeemed. This is an issue for our fellowship. This is an issue where when we commit sins, we are out of fellowship. We need to confess those in order to be restored to fellowship. And we'll see that as well. We need to be cleansed. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. So we have lies again. Lies that are headed towards murder. Verse 4. No one sues righteously and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and they speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. If you're in our 2 Corinthians series right now, this is what we're dealing with in the lust conception process. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs and dies, and from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are the work of iniquity, and an act of violence is on their hands. So we've gone from lying to violence. The same connection that Paul's making in Romans chapter 3. You know, you read through this and you think, was this Isaiah writing 7 centuries before Christ, or was this today? You know, was this ancient Israel, or was this our country? All right? And, you know, it breaks the heart sometimes when you sing, "My country, 'tis of thee," and you realize that we're not the nation that we once were. And we want Him to shed His grace. We want Him to smile. We want Him to bless what we're doing. But I think the truth is we need to start doing what He's blessing. And instead of asking Him to bless what we're doing, you understand the turning the order around on that. But now notice, here we see some eagerness. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Not only is this their activity, this is their desire, and this is their eagerness attitude. They are ready. They are. Their feet run rapidly here. This is the first place they go. This is the first thing that crosses their mind. The immediate answer to solve the problem is just to kill it. All right? That's the first thing they think of. And we're trying to promote, of course, a godly eagerness, whereby the first thing we think of is taking that thought captive, making it a matter of prayer, seeking the will of God. You know, the first words out of our mouth when a test hits us is, "Thank you, Father, for this test." Instead of an angry word of profanity, of, you know, hating what it is that we're going through. Their feet run to evil and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace. Now, I find this remarkable because one of their primary lies is that they are the ones that promote peace. One of their primary lies is that if you just trust them, they've got a peace program that's going to bring in utopia in this culture. Right? And all the peace that Stalin promised, and all the peace that Mao Zedong promised, and all the peace that any tyrant promises, and all the peace that Antichrist will promise. He will be a white horse rider. I'm sure he'll be Time Magazine's Man of the Year all 7 years of the tribulation. claiming to be a great man of peace, and he will execute more murder than everybody else that's preceded him. They do not know the way of peace. It's a counterfeit. It's a fraud. Because it's not coming from the Holy Spirit and His provision of peace. And there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked, and whoever treads on them does not know peace. I hope you and I recognize that we are the fish out of water. We are the aliens and strangers. We walk as children of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And the things that, because our attitudes are shaped by Scripture. Our norms and standards are shaped by the Word of God. We have priorities that are lined up with God's priorities. We have values consistent with His values. And this world is on its own course, following after the god of this age, the course of darkness. Read through Ephesians 2 sometime and you'll see that. Verses 1 through 3, the sons of disobedience that are following after that course of darkness. There's no justice in their tracks. They've made their paths crooked. They've got such convoluted logic that they call good evil and evil good. And that God's design for marriage is one option out of several alternatives. They'll tell you, well, this is just alternative. Okay? No, alternative to what God designed is called evil. Let's be clear on that. God designed good for our blessing. And you want to defy God's plan, giving it a kind, gentle, friendly label like alternative doesn't change the fact that it is defiance of God's plan for your life. We want to be clear on that as well. All right, so we are in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We've got to know the day and age in which we live. So we have the context here for Romans chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. And it's descriptive of Israel in Isaiah's day. It's descriptive of the world in Paul's day. It's descriptive of our world today. But fundamentally what it comes back to is a description of this lost estate in humanity. Once again, apart from what God does on our behalf. Okay? Apart from what God does on our behalf. When God's at work, then we can be on the straight path instead of the crooked path. When God's at work, then we can know the path of peace, and we don't follow the pattern of what we see here. The positionally unrighteous in their lost estate under sin. Have you seen that phrase repeatedly in the slideshow? You have. I'm trying to grind it in so that we don't have a subjectivity that confuses issues related to the unbeliever. Even the nicest unbeliever you know, your dear Aunt Sadie, who would never hurt a fly. Without Christ, without eternal life, she is a part of this wicked system. The positionally unrighteous in their lost estate under sin follows after the god of this age as the murderer from the beginning. And once again, we're looking at John 8:44. We had John 8:44b for the liar from the beginning, and now we got John 8:44a for the murderer from the beginning. They're both in the same verse. Again, we have it linked, murder with lying. Lying attacks the very nature of God as the God of truth. Murder attacks the very nature of God as the God of life. God is the source of all life. He provides our eternal life. You know, the very commandment in Genesis that nations apply capital punishment is because God is a God of life. And that whoever sheds man's blood, if you put man to death, you're attacking the very image of God, man who was made in the image of God. And so Genesis 9 makes very clear that capital punishment, that the sword is given to earthly governments as an instrument of God's justice. So you have murder that attacks God and His provision of life, and you have lies that attack God and His provision of truth. Two very things that define who our God is. And these are the items that are under focus here in Paul's description. And this isn't new. Like, Paul's quoting the Psalms, he's quoting Isaiah, he's going back to themes and concepts that were introduced in Genesis. All right? The church age is a mystery. The body of Christ and the royal family of God is a mystery unknown in the Old Testament. But the basic themes of lost versus saved and needing a redeemer and on the provision of the coming Christ, that has all been taught ever since Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. There's no new gospel being presented in the church age. We need to understand that as well. So the positionally unrighteous and their lost estate under sin. And it's interesting, you know, they may not be willing to inflict the violence themselves, but they support it. They're in philosophical agreement with it. They may find abortion, for example, to be distasteful, but they tend to support it because they have a philosophy that does not understand what eternal life is, what God's provision is, what the image of God in the realm of humanity is all about. They're not even suited to think in those terms. All they can think of is just in terms of Darwinian evolution, in which case, hey, you survive or you don't survive, and there's nothing moral about or immoral about exterminating a baby. There's nothing immoral about exterminating an old person. All right, because they're no longer contributing to our tax base. In fact, they're a detriment to our socialism utopia. Let's just try to keep as many as our contributors as we can, and let's remove the detriments to our utopia as quickly as we can. There's a mindset that has... Some of you are looking at me rather horrified this morning. I'm sorry. Because, see, what I'm describing is not an attitude that we typically think about. But that's where they live. This is the universe they dwell in. There's no God. There's no absolute morality. It's all just secular. It's all just Darwinian, right? It's all just survival of the fittest, which I find remarkable. They don't have even consistency among themselves, too, because they're okay with murdering babies and old people. But criminals, they're very opposed to death row. And that's just an amazing inconsistency on their part. They're vehemently opposed to putting a serial killer to death. But that's a different subject. Let's stay on track. All right. The positionally unrighteous. But see, they may not inflict the violence themselves, but they're okay with it. All right? And if you haven't figured it out yet, this is also very true related to the Muslim world. And if you haven't figured that out yet, not every Muslim is a suicide bomber. But the ones who aren't themselves suicide bombers are harmonious in thinking. They understand that those jihadists have more faith than they do. And they're actually supportive of the idea of what they're doing. They may not do it themselves, but they are in tune with the idea by and large. They support the philosophy behind the murder. And they won't bat an eye about it. All right? More and more faith. I'm hoping that more and more people will start to understand that if they have an accurate understanding of the history of Islam. All right. What's this perspective? Destruction and misery. It says, destruction and misery are in their paths. Destruction and misery are the eternal reality, no matter the temporal prosperity they crave. Do you know what the end of the road is for this lost and dying world? Even the nice ones. Your sweet Aunt Susie. Your sweet Aunt Sadie. Right? Gertrude. Pick a name that no one has. Even the nice unbelievers go to the same hell that the not nice unbelievers go to. Without Christ, you're without hope, without eternal life. And where is their path headed? Not to peace. Destruction and misery. It's the eternal reality, no matter the temporal prosperity they crave. And it's amazing. Their soul is so hurt. You know, even in their fallen estate, they still bear the image of God, so they have their own internal testimony wherever they go. And they may hate Christians, and they may avoid you, and they may mock everything they can, but still, wherever they go, they have their own soul right there in this misery. And so they try to sublimate, and they try to have fun in this life, and they try to accumulate wealth and enjoyment and activity and all the fun and games and all the things this world can possibly offer. Just read Ecclesiastes sometime and see what Solomon did. Right? He had more money and more. He could do more than you and I would ever dream about. And yet all of it was vanity. What do we read in James chapter 5? Here's a vivid description. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Come now, you rich, weep and howl. Well, now, wait a minute. I thought money would solve everything. If I just had more money, I'd be happier. You know, I'd have a happier life if I... All I need is more money. You know, same thing with our schools. Just throw more money at it and we'll fix everything. Weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Now, this is written in the first century A.D. You know, we're 20 centuries past that now. Are we in the last days? What treasure are we laying up? What did Jesus tell us to do? To lay up our treasures in heaven? Remember the man that was tearing down his barns so he could build bigger barns? The Lord called him a fool. Didn't even know this was the very night he was going to physically die. And then his ungrateful children were going to inherit all of the stuff he accumulated. Stuff, okay? What a perspective. We need to have the eternal perspective. The unbeliever is not suited to that, even though it's a part of his nature. It may be an open door opportunity we can have to even just break the ice. To even just, start a conversation. You ever think about eternal things? Because they may not want to admit it, but if they were in a cocktail party with some of their liberal friends, they would never admit it. But it may be that if God put them in contact with you, and you ask them, you ever think about eternal things? The conviction of the Holy Spirit may spark them to say, you know, yeah, I have. I've wondered about it. You may have an open door. You may have an opportunity. And if so, then you just pray hard that that conviction will be working, that drawing will be working, and it's not going to be up to you anyway. It's going to be the Father that's going to see that these folks get saved. Behold, the pay, it goes on here, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the Lord of the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. We just sang Lord Sabaoth, his name, or we heard that song. Not only is it tragic and sad, not only are they doomed and headed to hell, but they are also going to reap the consequences of what they've sown. They're going to face a judgment of their works. Their deeds are going to be testifying against them. And this is part of, again, what we dealt with in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, the opening of the books and the laying out of all things laid bare and what it is. And here's folks that have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. And yet you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. So this passage sets a contrast, doesn't it? And we've got an opportunity to testify to that contrast in the fact that we're aliens and strangers. We're pilgrims. We're ambassadors for Christ. And the more that we encounter this lost estate and the philosophy behind it, the more that we can testify to things that will just blow their mind. Because they've never thought in these terms before. And just bring Scripture to their attention and say, here's what you need. You're a sinner and you need God's righteousness. And all these other things you're trying to accumulate aren't providing you happiness, are they? All the wealth, all the games, all the wives, all the women, everything you're multiplying, trying to find something that's going to make you happy. You've got an opportunity to testify related to this. Peace can only come. I think that's all I wanted to say in James 5. We can go back now to Romans. You know what's interesting? If you ever have an opportunity, let's go back to Romans 3 now. If you ever have an opportunity to witness, I remember talking to a man who, his daughter's right here today, LaFauna, your dad. And real opportunity, he's with the Lord now, but he something he would always love to talk about. You'd visit with him in the nursing home or different places. And he was very proud of this house that he built out in Las Cruces, right? And the number of cars, the 5-car garage, man, talking about the cars. Oh, I can go on and on, but here's the thing: just one little question Just a tiny little question. I didn't plan it. I didn't know it. I was clueless. I didn't know this is how. See, we're, the Holy Spirit does this in spite of us because we're ignorant. But one little question was like, how many car garages do you think you're going to have in heaven? Okay? One little question like that. And I thought I was just kind of being, you know, lighthearted, and you're just visiting, you know, and playing dominoes and doing stuff in these nursing homes. And so you may have just a little comment like that, like, well, how many car garages do you think you're going to have in heaven? And then as soon as I said it, I thought, that's the dumbest thing I can say. Who's going to have a car in heaven? Right? And so in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, that's the dumbest thing I could have ever said. We don't drive cars in heaven. Are you kidding? But he started crying. That was exactly the phrase that hit him, that absolutely hit him, to contrast earthly residence, heavenly residence. And what's the one that matters? And what's the one that actually, you know, and so you have, the Holy Spirit does this. We're not smart enough to figure this out. We don't know where they are. We don't know what the trigger is going to be. We don't know what it's going to be that finally the unbeliever just crashes and humbles himself and says, I need Christ. I'm a sinner. Okay? And it might be something as simple as that. That's the difference between an unbeliever going to hell and a brother in Christ now in glory. We don't know. So if you start to think that it's up to you, give that up. Understand that it's the Father that's at work, that these are the things that He's pleased to do. And when He uses you as a tool, just praise God for the grace that He used. He probably used such a worthless tool so He can get greater glory in doing the things that He does. Peace with God can only come as a consequence of our justification by faith. It's the only way. And this is going to become the big theme when we get into chapter 5. The unbeliever will cry for peace. They will demand peace. They will kill other human beings in the name of peace. Okay? I mean, today in our world, peace activists are some of the most violent people out there. There's a flotilla now trying to get over to Gaza of peace activists. And the last one that went over there had all kinds of terrorists and weapons on board and things. You know, they cry, peace, peace, but there is no peace. They crave it. They lust after it. I think it's a reflection of the hatred that our adversary has for the Prince of Peace. And he tries to counterfeit that. He tries to promote it, and it always falls apart. Every utopia has always blown up. Even the tribulational utopia is going to blow up. Antichrist program isn't going to be successful. It's going to fall into pieces. Okay? The only provision of peace. Forget the lies that the world offers. Jesus says, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Let's understand that. Only Christ is going to make the true provision of peace. Peace with God can only come as a consequence of our justification by faith. And this is going to be a huge theme. If you take a peek ahead, this is going to become a huge theme for us in chapter 5. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our standing. That's our positional truth. We are no longer enemies. We're no longer of this fallen world. We used to be. But the moment we're saved, we're transferred out of that domain of darkness. We're delivered in the kingdom of His beloved Son. We are in this peace standing, as it says. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. And you understand, everything He gave to you while you were an enemy, how much more can He now provide now that we are at peace with God through faith in Christ? Oh man, the provision for believers is unbelievable. And so this will follow on. You see in verse 2 there of chapter 5, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Grace is not only a realm that saves us, but it's a sphere that we operate in after our salvation. Today is the day to stand in grace. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. We exult in hope of the glory of God. If I didn't have an eternal perspective from the Word of God, I'd be pretty worried right now. I'd be worried about our economy. I'd be worried about our nation. I'd be worried about a bunch of things. I'd be worried about the next elections, if we have any. I'd be worried about all kinds of stuff. See, I'm waiting to hear a trumpet. We could hear a trumpet today. I'm exulting in hope. This world offers no hope, but our Savior does. And I try to stress this because I don't want believers off track thinking that if we just get the right politician in office, then everything is going to be better. And their faith is in an election? Wait a minute. 1 John 5 says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Let's understand that. Would I prefer believers to unbelievers? Of course. Would I prefer sane fiscal policy to the insanity of Keynesian economics? Of course. But that's not my hope. That's not my faith. All right. What does it say back in Isaiah? Isaiah 59:8. I should have stayed there. We were just there not too long ago. How is it that we can have this peace? No, they don't have it. Yeah, they don't have it. They do not know the way of peace. There is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. And I find it interesting because they continue to insist that they have the truth. They continue to insist that they have all the answers. And the more that you follow that philosophy, are you getting closer to truth or are you getting further away? You get further and further and further into this twist and this turn and that stumbling. I think a lot of this is extended, in fact, down in verses 9 and following. We grope, we hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eye, who stumble at midday as in twilight. It's pretty hopeless as you go down through all of this. And yet, who makes the provision? Okay? When you read through, I don't want to try to depress you on this holiday Sunday. I mean, we're there is hope, and it's in Christ. You understand that. But this is the way that it is. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it's far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. This is the real issue in America today. Our answers aren't political, they're not economic, they're not military. We need believers to be serious about their Christian walk. We need pastors that are feeding their flock. We need churches that are teaching the Word of God line upon line, precept upon precept. We need believers to be salt and light in community. And that's going to happen as we're following His path and not going the way of the world. Get down to verse 15. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now, so there's no hope for man, right? No hope at all. Oh, yes, there is. And he's introduced right here in verse 15. The Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. You think you and I grumble at this darkened world? You think it pleases God? Our Father put a creation into place so that he could glorify his Son for all eternity. And that's what he's going to do. That was pleasing, displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man. And he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. God is going to do for man what man cannot do for himself. Understand that. See, what we're seeing here in Isaiah is the prophecy 700 years ahead of the coming of Jesus Christ. So I love the way this relates to what Paul's describing in Romans 3 after the fact, and this is what Isaiah is describing here ahead of time. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing. That's clothing we're not entitled to. And wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. And it goes on. A redeemer, verse 20, a redeemer will come to Zion. So this is what we're hoping in. Our salvation's in Christ. The answers are coming from the Lord. It's not going to come from man. Not going to come from government. Not going to come from our own human understanding. I hope we're in tune with that. The contrast of these two ways That is the way of the righteous and this crooked way, the way of peace and the crooked way. Jesus had the same contrast. Paul's not teaching anything new here with respect to this. The contrast of these two ways was highlighted during Jesus' ministry as well, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. I think the absolutes in Scripture are something else that bothers the adversary. So he tries to deny them. The either-ors, the black and white issues, like you're either saved or you're lost. You're either spiritual or you're carnal. You're either in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. These are the absolutes of Scripture. You're either walking in the light or you're walking in darkness. And it just seems that our adversary attacks that every chance he gets. He mocks it. He says, oh, you're just so primitive. You're just so stupid. You know, you got to grow up and have a more sophisticated understanding of how the world works. And it's not all black and white. And there's shades of, there's nuance. And there's, it's just amazing how they can be so ferocious in declaring that there are no absolutes. And I laugh every time I hear that. There are no absolutes. Really? Is that in itself not an absolute statement? Okay. You insist that I'm wrong in having my either-or approach? Well, this is the approach of Scripture. And it seems to me like you either have to have an either-or approach or you have to have nothing means anything postmodern approach. Which in itself is a choice of two options, isn't it? It's an either or. All right. Matthew 7, verse 13 says, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. This path of peace that promises peace, but it's misery and destruction at the end of it. And that is where the vast majority are going. The hoi polloi, the majority, are going through the gate that leads to destruction. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. What do you think the ratio is of saved to lost on planet Earth today? I think it's a small ratio based on this passage, based on other passages. I don't think it's the majority of the world that's getting saved. I think it's the minority. And not just it's not a slim minority either. I think it's a vast minority are truly religious. I mean, are truly regenerate. The sad thing is there's a lot of religious folks that think they're all right, but they're not regenerate. And the religious depravity has left them twice as lost as they were before they got religious. So I look at this narrow gate and I look at this broad path and I realize there's two ways of approaching life. And I'm the odd duck. I'm the one that's the alien and stranger in this world. That's all right. We just have to know it as such and embrace our role as ambassadors and be faithful in what we're testifying to. All right, then finally, verse 18. We're going to make it. Verse 18. It means we get to move on to verses 19 and following next week. We're going to get to find out that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're going to find out what the provision is for our eternal life. All right. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This comes out of Psalm 36. Psalm 36, 1. No fear of God before their eyes. Psalm 36. I love the way the New Testament completes the Old Testament. The New Testament unfolds it. The New Testament explains it. The New Testament is not to invalidate and replace the Old Testament. Okay? Mormons would tell you that, oh, well, we got the Book of Mormon now, so throw away the Old Testament, throw away the New Testament. It's all been superseded. It's all been replaced. In fact, it was corrupted to begin with. You can't trust it anyway, so just follow our Book of Mormon. Muslims tell you the same thing. Old Testament's corrupted. New Testament's corrupted. You couldn't believe it anyway. Now we got the Quran. Follow that. And Mary Baker Eddy tells you the same thing with her Science and Health with the Key to the Scriptures. And all these groups say the same thing. We've got a New Testament, a New Testament, you know, hot off the presses. the latest revelation from God, and it invalidates, it contradicts, it removes everything that came before. And that's ridiculous. And the New Testament didn't do that. When it completed the Old Testament, when it fulfilled the Old Testament, when it unfolded the Old Testament, they are a synthesized whole. 66 books that tell the singular message from our Father to us. That's awesome. And so if we have an appropriate bibliology, I think we won't fall for some of these other things. All right, Psalm 36. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart, and there is no fear of God before his eyes. For it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. All right, there's verses 1 through 4 in the complete context for this thought here. But does this not tie in with where we were last hour? With the carnality and how we get carried away by the sin nature within each one of us? And the unbeliever doesn't have a choice. The unbeliever can't turn away from the sin nature and embrace the Holy Spirit. He's a slave to his flesh, and that's all he has. That's all he knows. No fear of God before his eyes. When God is not before the eyes, darkness conforms a person to this fallen world. When God is not before the eyes, darkness conforms a person to this fallen world. I think if we can remember this more often and not keep forgetting it. I think sometimes I just forget what the unbeliever's like because I've been saved so long. And I forget how could anybody believe Darwin? In my mind, you'd have to be a moron. But that's coming from a regenerate mind shaped by the truth of God's Word. And I keep forgetting that they're not morons. They're very smart people. They're very bright people, very intelligent, college educated, completely seeped in the culture that's convincing them that I'm the moron. All right? I've got to remind myself of that more often. That, to me, it's a no-brainer, but to them, it's everything. You listen to Christopher Hitchens debate his evolution, and to him, it makes perfect sense. And to me, it's like, what? What is that? All right. The thing I want to warn you about, though, is that this applies not only to unbelievers. Sadly, believers who ought to have a renewed mind, who ought to have God before their eyes, who ought to be renewed and transformed, instead, believers get their eyes off the Lord. And when God is not before the eyes, darkness conforms a person to this fallen world. Believers who spend prolonged time in carnality, or maybe not carnality, but they just aren't spending time in the Word of God. They're not saturating their soul with truth. There is a huge difference between spiritually feeding 5 and 6 times a week, or spiritually feeding 5 and 6 times a year. There is a huge difference as far as what happens when your soul is transformed by the saturation of the Word of God. And Romans 12 says, to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. If you're not transformed by the renewing of your mind on a functional basis, untaught believers are just as worldly as unbelievers on a functional basis. Okay, they're still going to die and go to heaven. But while they're still on earth, their attitude is just as earthly as the unbeliever because they're being conformed to this world. They're not being transformed. Hope we understand that. All right, well, this gets us down through the end of verse 18. Father, thank you for your truth. Thy word is truth. And Father, I pray that you would help us to understand this contrast between us and them. The saved and the lost. Father, there is no harmony between Christ and Belial. There's no concord. There's no fellowship between light and darkness. And yet, Father, even while we understand that, please, please, Father, do not allow me or us or anyone here to stumble into realms of pride or superiority as if somehow we're special. We're just so awesome, and they're just so lost and going to hell. Father, it's nothing we've earned. It's nothing we deserve. We don't deserve the salvation you've given us. Help us to never forget the grace that saved us so that we can be instruments of grace to others. And Father, just remind us, as we tend to forget, how the circles that these lost minds get twisted into. Father, help us to recognize when an unbeliever is being convicted, when he's being drawn, when you're working on him, when he's bothered by the lies that he's convinced himself of all his life, and when he's ready to finally listen to some truth, and Father, when that conviction has brought him to the point that the veil is beginning to be pierced. Give us a sensitivity to that, Father, that we might be ready with the word of truth to shine forth at that very moment. Thank you, Father. Pray that maybe even on this day, right here, right now, in this room, there may even be someone who just now, for the first time, is starting to be really honest with himself and honest with you, that he needs truth, he needs eternal life. Might today be the day. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we will dismiss, following the example of our Savior. When they completed their ministry in the upper room and he went out to get arrested, they parted not by passing a plate and begging for money. They parted by singing a hymn and departing from the upper room. And so that is our tradition as well.